Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. This is your brother, Abdurrahman Murphy, and I want to welcome you to our newest heartwork series, the first of the new year 2021, Quran Study for Young Professionals, a study of Surah Taha. We're going to be going through the 20th chapter in the Quran, studying the lessons and themes from this beautiful chapter, and seeing how, as young professionals, we can take these lessons and spiritually and practically apply them to our lives. If you appreciate the work we do and you benefit from it and you want to support it so we can keep going, please visit rootsdfw.org/sustain and become a monthly sustainer. Jazakumullah khairan. May Allah reward you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alrighty. Bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Okay. First of all, welcome back, welcome home everybody to Monday night here at Roots, in our temporary location. Thank you guys, mashallah, so far thank you so much for RSVPing and making it easier for our team to keep everybody, inshallah, here safe. And we're doing to do the best we can. Obviously, we know that just by leaving your home, you're assuming some level of risk, but we want that risk to be as low as possible, inshallah. That being said, for those of you who are here, it's your first time doing the Quran study. If you want, we purchased translations of the Quran for everybody that we have in the back. So if we could have some of our people, if you want a translation, just raise your hand and we'll hand it. It's yours to keep, inshallah. All right, guys, Haytham, Yazin, do you mind handing out some of the Quran translations that are back there? There's Quran translations. We're going to have people raise their hands. Do you mind just handing them to whoever's had the hand up? Yeah. And that's yours to keep, so you can keep that. And as we've been saying for the past couple sessions, if you have a pen, then I encourage you to write. And I encourage you to make notes and underline and circle and annotate, things that you come across and things that you reflect on, inshallah. So keep your hands raised. Asad is going to come and hand them out. We'll have people walking up and down the aisles, inshallah. For tonight's session, we didn't finish everything that I had anticipated doing last Monday. So we're going to kind of be finishing the other half of it, inshallah. And we are at ayah number, is it 12? 13. Okay, so we're going to move back a little bit and then move forward. So far we began, bismillah, we began talking about Surah Taha, chapter known as Taha, which is the 20th chapter in the Quran. And we mentioned a few things. I'm not going to go over all of them again, but general summary is that it is a surah that was sent down to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in portions, and it was sent down in the first 13 years of his messengership, which was in the city of Mecca, which was very difficult. It was a challenging era or period of his life. And so the surah is centered around being a chapter that reminds the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the blessing of what he's gotten, and also reminds him of the experiences of the people that came before him, the prophets that came before him, so that he, alayhi salatu wasalam, can find some sort of strength and fortification through the experiences and stories of those who came before him. So we talked a little bit about that last week. And we entered into the story of Musa. And we talked about how Musa was traveling from Ash-Sham area to Egypt to go and visit, after a long period of time, over a decade, to go and visit his mother and his sister. And he had his wife with him, who was the daughter of Shu'aib, that he was working with for roughly 8 to 10 years. And we came across this ayah, and this whole story is going to be told in a little bit, but Allah Ta'ala is giving us sort of like a pre-summary of it. And this whole story is summarized when Allah Ta'ala tells us of the moment in which he and Prophet Moses, had their first conversation. And this is when Musa, peace be upon him, was given the obligation of being a messenger. So this moment was like a very transformative moment for Musa, that it wasn't just like any other moment. This was a big deal. So what was the scenario? They were lost in the desert, and Musa, alayhi salam, he says to his wife, that idra'a naran faqala li ahlihi, that he saw some fire, and so he said to his family, imkuthu inni anastu nara, that stay here, I think I've perceived of a fire. And by the way, this word, we didn't talk about it last week, so we'll talk about it now. God Almighty uses the word anastu, which comes from the root word inas, which doesn't just mean to see something. It doesn't just mean to visually see something, but it actually means to have like an intuitive perception of something. Anyone here ever had that in their life? You didn't necessarily know something intellectually or definitively with your mind, but you felt it, as they say, in your gut. Anybody? Anyone have that before? No? Okay. It kind of, I think as you get older, you begin to trust your intuition a lot more. You make decisions based off of it, not just looking at the data, but also looking at your, you know, looking at how you feel about something. It always happened with me, and my mother's intuition is amazing. And they say that mothers have really good intuition. My mom would tell me literally on like a sunny day to wear a jacket or take your jacket with you. And I'd be like, it's sunny. And she's like, just take it with you just in case. And I'd be like, no. And you know, at that point when you're younger, it's not really so much about the practicality of it. Then kind of it becomes a little bit of like a, I'm not going to, because I want to be principled and I have to be my authentic self. And part of my authentic self is no jackets, right? And so my mother would do that, and like, wallahi, no joke, that day later as I was out 45 minutes away from home, it would start raining. And I would come home and she would just look at me soaked and look at the jacket on the couch where I left it. And she's like, why didn't you just listen to me? And then I was like, did you make dua for Allah to make it rain so that you could sell that to me when I came home? So mother's intuition is very strong. And a lot of people, when they start to be able to dial into that intuition, they realize that actually there are some moments when they're able to figure things out about what they're going through that they couldn't read on paper. They couldn't see it in the data that was presented to them. So when he says anastu nara, it doesn't necessarily only mean that he saw fire. But what it means is that in that moment, what he saw visually with his eyes, right? Because Allah says idra'a, that when he saw. So we already know that he did visually see some flash, some light, some fire in the middle of the dark in the desert. But it also meant that when he saw it, it wasn't just something that he saw that he brushed off. Because there's a lot of things, a lot of moments in life that you experience them and you don't think twice about them, you know? And then sometimes you come to like this internal fork in the road where as you're walking away from a moment, you're like, should I go back and see what that was all about? Like, should I go look further into that? And then there's times where you walk away and you say, no, it's probably nothing, probably no big deal. I'm just second guessing myself. Later on, you found out that actually, yes, I should have gone back. And there are times where you do go back and you tell yourself at the result of it, I can't believe if I didn't go back, oh my goodness, what would I have missed out on? So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us happened to Musa. That at that moment, he trusted his gut. And he was able to see something, but it wasn't just like seeing any fire. He also was able to realize that, you know what? There's something unique or special that's happening here. And throughout this story, there's going to be the mentioning of miracles. What are miracles? Miracles are things that cannot be defined or explained through normative, traditional scientific means, right? So we can't explain through physics or through, you know, chemistry or biology even. We can't explain how this is happening. All we know is that it happened. We affirm it, but we can't explain how. So these miracles that occur, they tend to be like great, great miracles, like big deals. Some miracles that we hear about in the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, we hear about, for example, Prophet Musa, later in his story, spoiler alert, right? He splits the sea with his staff. It's a huge miracle. It's something that across the, you know, Judeo-Christian Muslim tradition is known, even in stories that they've done on, you know, movie renditions of this story, splitting the sea when he's escaping from Fir'aun, from Pharaoh. It's a miracle. It's a great miracle. No one would ever deny that. If they saw that, it would be undeniable. But because of those miracles, oftentimes we become calibrated to only expect miracles to happen at that degree in our lives. That anything else that happens below that, like great miracle of splitting of the sea, we don't really deem it to be something that's miraculous. We deem it to be something that is just normative, chance, coincidence, right? We use words like that. But it's interesting, subhanAllah, that we are taught within the Islamic tradition to be on the lookout visually and also intuitively for how many different miracles God has placed in our life every day, not just every week or every month, every single day. Things that you had no control over and things that maybe are completely inexplicable. I'll never forget when I went to a grade school, Islamic school, and I saw there was a gratitude chart that a teacher put on her door, and every week students had to write what they're grateful for. And I've told this story before, but it sticks with me. It was in Tyler, Texas, not too far away. And I remember going there and seeing that a kid wrote white blood cells. Like everyone else is writing all these like, you know, second grade things. I'm thankful for the Avengers. I'm thankful for Pokemon. I'm thankful for all these childlike things, Cheetos. And then you have white blood cells. And I remember being like, that's interesting. You know, do you have like someone who failed second grade 12 times and like they're very mature now and they're able to appreciate the nuances of science and biology? And the teacher said, no, actually this kid, subhanAllah, his cousin has leukemia. And he was able to appreciate the blessing that was within him, microscopic. He can't even see it with his naked eye. Once he was told that the child of your mother's sister is experiencing this test, this diagnosis, this difficulty, and you're the same age as him, and you don't have this test. So he became eternally grateful that Allah gave him in his body white blood cells that function properly, right? So what was that kid taught in second grade? That miracles are happening all the time. Miracles are happening all the time. Anyone miss an accident by this much on the road? You had good, you know, reaction time. It actually, wallahi, I'm not lying. It just happened to me right now off of Colorado. I was driving green. I was timing it. The light's red and you're kind of coasting into it. And you can see the other light's yellow. So you're like, okay, I got this. Let me just coast, right? And the light turned green and I went. Normally what I do is I just hit the accelerator and go through it. But for this reason, I just kept coasting for some reason. I didn't know why. And then I see, completely blinded, there was a car that chose to run the red and turn left in front of me. Alhamdulillah, I was able to hit the brakes. And the first thought that came across my head was what? Still got it. Look at that reaction time. You know what I mean? Like, 33 next week, still got it. Astaghfirullah, man. You don't have anything, Abdurrahman. You have nothing. Right? You have nothing. If you were looking down at your phone, checking the GPS, if you were fiddling with the mirror, anything, if you assumed complete safety for whatever reason, you would have been, there wouldn't be heart work tonight, man. I mean, my funeral might be tonight, right? So instantly I reminded myself, like, Allah just gave you this ilham, as they say, like he just gave you this moment and he caused you to not accelerate through a green when normally you do. And number two, he gave you the ability to take your right foot off the accelerator and go to the brake successfully without failing. And so we say alhamdulillah. So these miracles are happening all the time. Not just the ones that are great, that are massive, but also the ones that are mini as well. And Allah Ta'ala tells us something later in the story that if you don't tune your heart to be able to witness these miracles and realize them, subhanAllah, that you will eventually lose the ability to see even the greater ones. People around you will be saying, how can you not realize how lucky you are? And you'll be saying what? Either it was because of me, or this is just coincidence, or there's no big deal. But everyone around you will be telling you, no, you have no idea how lucky you are. So he tells him, Musa, he tells his family, stay here so that I can go, because I perceive that this fire is not just like a normal fire. There's something there. And he says, let me go, and maybe what I'll be able to do is bring back, you know, some sort of torch or some sort of piece of it, because fire is helpful when you're, you know, in the middle of the desert camping. And he says, and at the very least, أَوْأَجِدُ عَلَى النَّارِ هُدَى. If I don't bring back something of material benefit, maybe there's somebody there or some sort of guidance that I can get, because we're lost. Maybe someone will tell me which way to go. And then when he arrives, فَلَمَّا أَتَاهَا نُودِيَ يَا مُوسَى. When he arrived at this fire, نُودِيَ, his name was called. There was a calling out, يَا مُوسَى, O Musa. There's no clear direction. There's no clear identity of who's calling his name. He's just being called, يَا مُوسَى. And he looks, And in some of the hadith narrations, it describes that he kind of looked and there was this burning bush. Again, this is found across the Abrahamic faith traditions, that there was like a bush that was on fire, but then he noticed that the leaves and the branches and the twigs of that bush were not burning. So it's almost like that. It's almost like the bush was holding the fire, that it wasn't actually on fire. Again, miraculous, right? And then he listens and he hears, "Inni ana rabbuka fakhla'na 'alayk." Verily, I am your Lord. I am the one that nourishes and sustains you. So remove your shoes. We talked about this last week. This is like a huge moment. Musa is finally speaking or listening to Allah speaking to him. And this is when he's about to receive his messengership. And he's told the first thing, take off your shoes. إِنَّكَ بِالْوَادِ الْمُقَدَّسِ تُوَى. You are in a very sacred place known as Tuwa. You are in a very sacred valley known as Tuwa. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to add one more thing before we move on. We talked about the idea of wearing shoes indoors. We took a little bit of a survey. How many of you are comfortable wearing your shoes indoors? And then we talked about like some of the cultural elements of why shoes are taken off. And we kind of agreed or revolved around this idea that because there's always the possibility that you walked on something that was dirty, that was impure, you don't want to bring it inside your house, right? And so it's interesting, subhanAllah, that now, especially with the pandemic showing how harmful things can travel so easily and so invisibly, how everyone has become micro aware of cleanliness as a function, like wash your hands 20 seconds. My son the other day, I was washing my hands and I did it really quickly because I just woke up. I didn't like go out. I did it for like 5 seconds. He's like, "Baba, that was not 20 seconds. And I was like, "Listen here, Dr. Fauci Jr., right? I don't need you watching me as I'm washing my hands. I was cutting oranges and stuff. And I was peeling fruit for you. And that's why I wash my hands." He's like, 20 seconds. Remember the virus? We taught them about the virus a long time ago. It's probably the worst decision we ever made. So on TV, we'll be watching a show that was filmed a long time ago. And he goes, "Where's their masks?" He asked us that. And I'm like, subhanAllah, right? We're at a crazy time. So we talked about taking shoes off as a symbol of cleanliness, as a symbol of purity. But there's a hadith that I came across that I wanted to share with you that illustrates an even deeper point, which is that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he saw one of his companions named Bashir, and he saw that he was walking in the graveyard of Al-Baqir, the graveyard of Medina. And he told his companion, he told him that if you're going to be walking amongst the graves and making prayers for these people, remove your shoes. If you're going to be in a place like this, he says, "Mithlu hadha al-makan." If you're going to be in a space like this, then remove your shoes. And he says, take off your shoes if you're going to be walking in this area. They commented and they said, a graveyard is not a place that you would pray. In fact, in Islam, graveyards are one of the places on earth that Muslims are told not to perform the 5 daily prayers. So if the idea is, well, we don't wear shoes inside the house because we do what inside the house? We pray. It's like the easiest answer. We don't want to bring impurities in because we pray. But then why would this hadith make sense then? Because the graveyard is not a place that we pray. That shows us that the removal of shoes, I know everyone's like, why is he going on about this? The removal of shoes is a lot more than just simply about cleanliness. That's a big part. But there's also an aspect of the Prophet ﷺ trying to enforce within the ummah, within the Muslims and humanity, this idea of humility, of respect, of etiquette. That if you want to be somewhere, there's etiquette that is involved. And this is something that's very interesting, because we live in a time where etiquette is something that is kind of slowly drifting away. I had a friend that actually wrote a status that I thought was so beautiful. He said something like, I grew up in a generation and in a city, in a town, where elders, when they came to visit you, the children were taught that it's your job to go to the kitchen and prepare drinks and bring drinks to the elders. So like your uncle comes over, your grandmother comes over, right? Your job is to go to the kitchen. As a kid, you're like a 12-year-old kid sitting there on your Game Boy or whatever, Game Boy Color. And your job is to go to the kitchen and just prepare a drink, get them a glass of water, get them some, some Sprite or something, some tea, and bring it to them. And he said, that as I grow older and as I make friends in my older age, he said, I always used to wonder what the value of that practice was, and now I'm realizing which people were the ones who got water, which ones were not. You can see it, right? You can see it now. Etiquette is something that is like, it's like a hidden language. It's like a secret language that two people can be doing the exact same thing, one with etiquette, one without etiquette, and you can tell instantly the difference in the experience. Have you guys ever seen somebody who speaks poorly to like waiters and waitresses or to service staff, flight attendants? Do you ever feel embarrassed on their behalf, like almost disgusted internally? Somebody speaks down to them just because of what? Because they're in an occupation that is part of the service industry. And what you're feeling at that moment, that cringiness, is you're feeling the absence of etiquette that you are taught by whoever, but by us, by our religion, that your responsibility is to speak to everybody with some level of dignity and honor, regardless of what they do or whether or not they can help you or cannot help you. So we as Muslims believe part and parcel of our journey in faith is that we can't come to try to get closer to God and improve ourselves in the way that is sometimes most comfortable for us. I know we've been wearing sweatpants for 12 months. I know we've been working from bed for 12 months on Zoom. I know that there's been a lot of informalization of society as a result of the pandemic. But the reality is that when it comes to, for example, getting up for prayer, how many of you guys have special clothes that you pray in? To be honest, how many of you guys just pray in anything that you're wearing? Yeah, I mean, raise your hand. It's okay, right? Men in the room, guys, how many of you pull your shorts down when you pray just to cover your knees so you can pray? Right? Yeah, us two tall people, right? Ask yourself, man, is that proper? Is that proper etiquette? I once used to see this dentist in Chicago at this masjid I used to go to. He used to wear a suit every day to the masjid. Guess what prayer? Not dhuhr, not asr, not maghrib, not isha. None of the daytime prayers. Fajr, man. Fajr at 5-6 in the morning, and it was snowing outside. Snowing, going to the masjid at all is a big deal. Going when it's snowing, I mean, you're lucky to, I mean, you could just wear a snuggie. I don't think anybody would care. You're just going to get props for making it through the door. In Chicago, when it's 20 degrees, 15 degrees, right? It snowed and then it dropped freezing overnight, and all the snow is ice now. Now, to show up in a suit, there's something very interesting. So I remember one time I asked him, his name was Dr. Shwaipai. I'll never forget him. He's Albanian Muslim. I said, Dr. Shwaipai, I said, why do you wear a suit every day? It's so early. Like, surely, if you're going to work, you can obviously go home and change. And he was a dentist. You guys can wear anything, right? Scrubs. You can wear all kinds. You don't have to wear a suit. Who wears a suit as a healthcare professional? Very rarely do you see that nowadays. You see scrubs and people wearing maybe lab coats over them, white coats. And he said, no. The suit's not for work, it's for Allah. And I was like, God, man. And I was giving a khutbah that week, and I was like wearing like a Nike sweatpants and like three fleeces on top. I look like the embodiment of snowman. And subhanAllah, he just taught me there, if you don't come correct, don't come at all, right? There's value in it. I'm not trying to sound too harsh, but there's value in it. There's absolutely value in it. So he tells Musa, remove your shoes. Not just because of the valley, but also because of the moment. And then he says, وَأَنَا اخْتَرْتُكَ I have chosen you. فَاسْتَمِعْ لِمَا يُوحَى So listen to what is revealed to you. I have chosen you. This is probably one of my most favorite moments in the story of Musa. There's actually two. This is one of them. And both of them revolve around this one point, which is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose you. How would you feel if Allah communicated with you and told you, if God told you, I chose you, how would you feel? What are some emotions you would feel?
Power.
Huh?
Power.
One more time?
Power.
Power, okay. Interesting.
Power.
Sorry?
Power.
Oh, proud, proud. Okay, very good. Proud, why? Why would you feel proud? Like what, how do you get there? Yeah. Be chosen by somebody that you hold in high esteem. And then, of course, it's Allah. It's not just any other human being, right? Okay, what else? How would you feel if Allah told you I chose you? Yeah, I mean. Okay, maybe undeserving. Like, subhanAllah. Like, why would you choose me, you know? I'm not going to reject it, but like, what have I done? Okay, anybody else? Yes. Pressure, okay. Yeah, you don't want to mess up. You don't want to disappoint the one who's chosen you, right? Like that's the biggest pressure is like, man, I love, you know, if your dad or mom or whoever that you love tells you to do something, like you're like, I can't mess up. There's no way I can mess up, right? I have to make, even if I stay up all night, I have to get this done, okay? It's also what happens when you tell your son you're going to buy him something for his birthday and Amazon doesn't have it on Prime and his birthday's in 3 days. You start calling Walmarts in Prosper, Texas. You're like, I will drive, right? Do you have this Lego set? They're like, sir, I'm like, make it happen. I will pay you. So pressure, you feel that amount like I need to make sure I don't disappoint. What else? Overwhelmed. Who said that? Yeah, overwhelmed. Okay, explain. Yeah, like, do I have, and Allah, that's why Allah tells him immediately afterwards, I've chosen you, so listen. Listen, right? So subhanAllah, what's interesting is that when you read this, you think to yourself, okay, I'm sitting on the outside listening to the story of Musa. Wow, Allah chose Musa. God chose Moses. That's impressive, right? What a special human being. When I opened up the tafsir of this verse, Sheikh Muhammad Shinqiti, he said in his tafsir, he said, just like Allah chose Musa to listen, he also chose you to listen. If you believe that God sends messages to human beings through prophets, and you believe that this is a legitimate message from a legitimate prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then know that you are in the position of being told, in akhtartuka, I've told you. What are you going to do with that? Right? A lot of times, our Islam feels like it's moving in slow motion because it feels like it's a third-person relationship. Like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this, I'm just copying him. God is talking to the believers, I'm one of the believers. What if Allah was speaking to you directly? How does that change now the entire relationship that you have? That's why Umar, one of the companions of the Prophet, he said, when I read the Quran, I used to put in the beginning of every verse of command of Amr, I used to put, Ya Umar, in my mind. So if Allah said, for example, you know, pray, وَرْكَعُوا مَا رَاكَعِينَ, bow with those who bow, perform your prayers. In my head, I used to imagine, Ya Umar. That way it came and it felt like it was affecting me personally. A lot of us feel like we can't connect with the Quran. What an amazing mechanism to change that phenomenon. I can't connect with the Quran. So put your name in front of it. See how that changes things. And he said, I chose you, so listen to what has been revealed. Then he says, إِنَّنِي أَنَ اللَّهِ, I am Allah. A little bit of a grammar nerd thing here. In the Arabic language, if you read, what does the translation say there? Number 14, verse number 14. What does the translation say? Indeed, I am Allah. It doesn't quite get there because there's actually four layers of Allah saying, I am. So to translate this properly, it would come off as, I am, without a doubt, for show, no cap, right? Allah. Like, that's who I am. That's who I am. Why do you think Allah Ta'ala is being so emphatic in this conversation? Why do you think God has to emphasize so much? Isn't it already a miracle? Like, there's communication coming to him from a place that he can't see. There's no person speaking, but he's being talked to. He's responding, right? Or he's internally hearing this and he's going to respond. So why would this be so necessary? Isn't there enough miraculousness happening around him? What do you think is the value of God repeating himself basically? Innani an Allah. I am Allah. What's the value of that? When do you guys repeat yourself? When do human beings repeat ourselves? To emphasize for what purpose?
To communicate for something.
Okay, maybe something is super critical. Okay, it's absolutely necessary. You have to remember this. Maybe other parts, because he's already speaking to him. He didn't do it every time. He didn't do it every verse. That I for sure chose you. He didn't do that. He's telling him what? I am God. There is a God. I am God, right? Without a doubt, for sure. Why is he emphasizing that? Number one, the critical nature of this information. The critical nature to remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. Yes. Sorry? Reassurance. Very good. What do you mean by that? That's awesome. Yeah. To reassure him, to give him that sense of confidence that I'm not against you, right? I'm here with you. Remember that. Don't forget. And also what's going to come from this. Okay, what else? Anyone else? Yes. Establishing authority. Okay, maybe giving him like a sense of like, this is my level, right? This is, I'm unlike anyone else. Okay, good. Well, let's see what he says next. There is nothing worthy of worship except for me. There is no deity except for me. فَعْبُدَنِي. So worship me. وَأَقِيمَ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي. And establish prayer for my remembrance. We're going to take this apart for a little bit. Number one, Allah Ta'ala says, لا إله إلا الله. That statement everybody says, it's part of the Muslim tradition. It's what enters somebody into Islam, or a portion of it, right? It's something that people are taught from a young age. Sunday school, we say it during prayer. What is the value of there is nothing worthy of worship except for God mean to us? That statement the Prophet ﷺ said is the heaviest statement. It's the most powerful remembrance of God. What statement, what power does that statement give to a person who utters it? That there is nothing worthy of worship except for God. Yeah. Interesting. I like what you said, because you're not just saying one concept, but you're tying two or three together. So he started by saying that Allah is reminding us that He is the only one worthy of being worshipped. So he said that your time, right? Who you give your time to and what you value cannot stand in what to that. I'm summarizing what you said. It has to support that claim. You know, la ilaha illallah, when I say ashhadu, I bear witness. And that, la ilaha illallah, there is no God except for the God, capital G. That's just a claim, right? I have to back it up. I have to walk the walk. And so how do I disprove that statement in my life? Well, when I sleep through prayer knowingly, not accidentally, knowingly, what am I teetering on the edge of? I'm teetering on saying that, well, I know that God should be worshipped, but I don't think it's more important than me getting my rest, right? When I don't give my charity, what am I teetering on the edge of? I'm not saying that we're like full on in it, but I'm teetering on the edge of what? Well, I know that God commanded me to give charity, but I mean, can't somebody else, like, do I have to, right? So when I start to do away with what God has commanded me to do or asked me to do, if I make that statement with my tongue, it's not necessarily lived through my actions. So that's why, what does Allah Ta'ala say after that? فَعْبُدَنِي, worship me. But I don't like worship as a translation for the word ibadah. The word ibadah actually is better translated as devotion. Devotion, devote yourself to me. Because when you say worship me, what do we think of? What does worshiping look like in Islam? Salah, very good, that's it. When I say worship in Islam, everyone automatically thinks of prayer. Or Hajj. They're like, oh yeah, worship, like Ramadan, Hajj, Salah. Very few people actually recommend like charity as an act of worship. Very few people, you know what one of the greatest acts of worship is? Is to stay in your principles when you're being challenged. It's one of the strongest acts of worship to Allah. The hadith says that one of the greatest forms of worship is to speak the truth to an oppressor. But we don't think of those things as worship, right? So worship can be, I want you to remember this and write this down, anything that pleases God, doing that thing, or staying away from anything that displeases Him. We oftentimes think about worship in the paradigm of like, I have to do. But so many people's afterlife will be saved by not doing something, by holding back, right? What's harder to do? Control your desires or to get up and do something? It depends for everybody, but subhanAllah, I feel like controlling desires becomes a lot more difficult than getting up to do something. It's easy to give some money. Can you guys donate some cash? $10, $50, whatever it might be, $100. Yeah, it's easy. Is it easy to hold the door open for somebody? Is it hard to stop yourself from backbiting? Is it hard to lower your gaze? Is it hard to not, you know, to not do the wrong thing? Is it hard? Yeah, it's difficult. It's tough. And so devotion, ibadah, is when you completely decide that, you know what? Whatever I'm doing, I'm going to do it for Allah. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us that you can even sleep for the sake of Allah. You should eat for the sake of Allah. You should work for the sake of Allah. Everything you do. What happens then when a person does that? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, every second of that person's day is for the sake of Allah. That angel on the right shoulder is just busy writing all day. Why? Because before you ate, you said what? Bismillah. In the name of Allah. It's not just a matter of, I'm going to eat because I need nutrients. It's a matter of, I'm eating as a way of being grateful to God who gave me this food. And maybe with this food, I'm going to find energy to do the right things. That's why we say at the end of eating, Alhamdulillah, alladhi at'amana wa saqana wa ja'alnana min al-muslimin. Praise be to God, the one who fed me and gave me drink, and he made me Muslim. Why? Because everybody eats, but not everybody realizes where that food came from. Not everybody realizes where those drinks came from. Few people know that this is from God, that he sent this to me. So fa'budani, every single moment of your life, ask, how can I devote myself to Allah? Wa aqimu salata li dhikri, and establish prayer for my remembrance. How does prayer cause you to remember to Allah? How does prayer cause you to do that? Standing up and praying, performing your dhuhr in the middle of a workday. How does it cause you to remember Allah? Yeah. You stop the world for Allah. How many of us have trouble stopping what we're doing for praying? Raise your hand, be honest. There's trouble there. It's difficult. It's not as easy. What do you think the challenge is? Okay, maybe you're valuing what you're doing. Okay, what else? Huh? Wudu? Okay, interesting. You know, this comes up a lot. How many of us, the challenge is primarily wudu focused? Interesting. SubhanAllah. Okay. Making wudu, like washing up for prayer. Okay, interesting. What else? I guess just keep your wudu. Yeah. Make wudu at home and just keep it. Anybody else? What's the challenge in stopping yourself to pray? What's the challenge? Because we all said we had it, like everyone raised your hand. Some days it's easier than others, but it's there. Yeah. Where to pray? Interesting, right? Very good. Sometimes it's not easy to figure out a space where to pray. Do I want to pray in this corner? That bookshelf, that between those two bookshelves, that, you know, that parking lot spot, right? So SubhanAllah, it's interesting. I'll tell you something my teacher taught me that I thought was really profound one time. He said that if you are having trouble praying, it was actually Sheikh Hassan in Knoxville, his Moroccan Sheikh. He said, if you have trouble praying, remember that prayer is one of the main means that you remember Allah. Wa aqimu salata, what? Li dhikri. Prayer is how you remember Allah more. So he said that in logic, we understand that if something can provide you something, if A gives you B, then B is inextricably related to A. So he said, if somebody struggles to pray, that means that that day you are not remembering Allah enough. Because one of the fruits of remembering Allah casually, not in prayer, remembering him casually, as you eat, you're thanking him. You know, as you make it to work on time, even though you're running late, you thank him. You make a mistake, you ask for his forgiveness. Just, you know, what we might call casual remembrance, remembering God all the time. Like DJ Khaled said, like, do you pray 5 times a day? He's like, I pray more than that. Like, how many times? He's like, all the time. I prayed right now before I came in here, right? Larry King is like, You know, but hey, listen, if DJ Khaled, Hafidhullah, our brother, if he remembers Allah all the time, right? Just prays all the time. It's like another one, right? Like, that was a joke. Okay. If DJ Khaled is making dua remembering Allah all the time, like, that's quite a feat. That's why one of the du'as that we make is, oh Allah, forgive me for the times I forgot you. I was too busy thinking of myself. I was too busy giving credit to myself. I was too busy thinking about what I could do. You know, you're put in a really difficult spot, and instead of making dua first, you search your own inventory. What can I do? Who can help me? I'm in this position that's really tough, man. I need someone to help me with my job. I need someone to help me. My mom always used to say this. She said, always check your heart by asking yourself, who do you ask first? Do you ask a creation or the creator? And she said, if you constantly search the creation all day long, you look through your contacts, you look through your Facebook, your LinkedIn, you're trying to find help. And then once you reach dead end after dead end, then you turn to God. She said that your heart needs to be reoriented. She goes, the first one that you should reach to is Allah. Oh Allah, make it easy for me. Oh Allah, grant me a way out of this. Oh Allah, give me the ability to get through this. And then after that, you start to ask the ones that Allah placed in your life. And Allah will provide for you the means through those people. But sometimes Allah is simply waiting for us to ask Him. Ibn Atta'illah, he said something very powerful. I want you guys to remember this, and we'll conclude with this. He says, "Meta atlaqa lisanuka," when your tongue is freed, when your tongue is freed, meaning like it's starting to feel like you want to make dua to Allah, then he says, "Fa'lam annahu yuridu yu'tika." Know that that means God wants to give you. Many of us ask, what's my status with Allah? What's my relationship like? Ibn Atta'illah says, ask yourself one question. How often do I pray to God? How often do I make dua to Him? Do I make dua to Him only for the big things at the big times? Is it like 27th night and marriage over and over again? That's it. Is it like Hajj and this over and over again? That's it. Or do I have like a daily connection to God where multiple times a day, I'm asking Allah for something, multiple times a day, asking Allah for something. You see something that you like, oh Allah, grant me this or better. You see something that scares you, oh Allah, protect me from this. You see something that is happening to somebody else, you say, oh Allah, grant them patience and protect me, don't test me like that. You're literally making dua in the hundreds per day, or is dua just like basically when your back is up against the wall and you have nowhere else to go? That's what we're taught. And so he says, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي. Establish prayer for remembrance. If prayer is difficult, ask yourself, if I can't remember Allah inside of prayer, how well am I remembering Him outside of prayer? If I remember Him more outside of prayer, chances are you'll be able to remember Him better inside of prayer. Right? You guys have good friends? Anyone here have like a best friend? Are there times that you think of them when they're not even present? You see something and you remember them? You text them a picture, hey, I thought of you, right? That kind of, there's people looking around the room right now with smiles. You can tell under the mask, they're like, all right, that's you, you know? Some of you are texting right now, he's talking about me and you. That's good. You take a picture like multiple times a day. How many of you have text message threads with friends that you don't have a hi or a salamu alaikum in that because it's like a stream of consciousness? It's all day long. And all night long. And then you only break to sleep or if there's something critical. But you don't come back and say salam because you're not reinitiating. You're just continuing picking up where you left off. That's what we need with Allah, man. You know, I don't want to come to Allah embarrassed because it's been too long. I have to reintroduce myself. I want my communication with God to be so frequent that I don't have to say, hey, it's me. Again, I'm back. I want it to be something where it's, oh Allah, you know what, you see what I'm going through right now. You see what's happening to me. Oh Allah, you see how big this test is. Or, oh Allah, I can't believe you did this for me. I can't believe you gave this to me. Thank you so much. It's a constant mode of living, not just once or twice or three times per day. We'll conclude here, inshallah, and we'll go ahead and do some Q&A. We have how many questions? We have 15 questions. Okay, we're not going to do all of them, but we'll do some of the ones that have been upvoted. If you wanted to ask any questions, it's in our Telegram chat. If you're not in the Telegram chat, then inshallah, we'll add you afterwards. Menti.com is the website, and the code for asking a question is 785862. 78, 58, 62. Okay. That's another question for another time. How can one reconcile, and you can ask a question on anything, inshallah. If it's not too long of a question, then we'll get to it. If it's like one that needs probably 5-10 minutes, we probably won't do it. How can one reconcile non-Muslims going to hell, specifically those who are good-hearted, but refuse to adopt Islam even when it was shown to them? In general, how can we grasp the mercy of Allah? This is a good question. So basically, you know, if we want to, first and foremost, we want to start this by saying that, you know, this is, we can call this salvation or salvific exclusivity is what it's called in like religion discourse. Salvific exclusivity. How can any religion say that, you know what, there is only one path, one major category path to salvation through God, and that all others will not be accepted? How is that the case? The first thing to note is that when you look at a lot of major religious traditions, that this is not something that is unique or exclusive to even just a few of them. This is something that is present in a majority of the world's major religions that have scriptural basis. So it's not something that is unique to Islam. So I would rephrase the question and say, what is Islam's explanation or stance on people going to heaven versus people going to hell? I actually just got done teaching this topic in my seminary class because I teach theology there. And what Imam al-Tahawi says in his summary of theology is he says that we know that God has given us categories of people who will go to paradise and those who will go to the punishment of the hellfire. He says, but we have no ability, Imam Tahawi says this, we have no ability to identify or to point or to say that this person is going here or there. He said neither paradise nor hellfire. So no, the Muslim Orthodox position is this. We know that these places exist, and we know that there are certain things that will place a person here and certain things that will place a person there. But we do not know which people will go there or go there. Does that make sense? Do you guys understand? There's a big difference there. For example, I can't say to a person, hey, are you Muslim? And they say no. And I say, you're going to hell. I can't say that. It's actually in Islam, it's actually impermissible for me to say that. Because according to my creed, I have no idea. And this isn't platitude. It's not me being apologetic. This is actual Orthodox Islamic belief. I have no idea where this person's going. In fact, even more interesting, I have no idea where I'm going. Right? And a lot of times the reason why people feel comfortable making the general specific is because they have an arrogant confidence. Okay? This is why the Prophet ﷺ gave us a body of hadith that was so full of what I call afterlife plot twists. People who did certain things their entire life, if you saw them, you'd be like, oh, there's no way they're going to heaven. There's no way. And then what happens? At the end of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, they did one good deed that outweighed all of their sins. God forgave them and granted them paradise. Now, the funny thing is that some of us, we hear that, we're like, that's not fair. Well, mercy isn't fair, right? We just hope for it. And Allah alone knows the weight of deeds, not just the amount, by the way. Quality matters, not just quantity. So somebody could sin for 60 years, and then in the last year of their life, let's say they live to be 61, right? The last year of their life, they come to a realization, they repent, and they genuinely, sincerely repent, Allah could grant them paradise. It's His choice. And subhanAllah, we have hadith that are very scary that are vice versa. Somebody that lives their entire life in obedience to God and then just kind of grows tired of it and decides that they want to do something else, or they commit a sin out of their own arrogance or conceitedness. And because of that sin, it spoiled the entirety of what? Their deeds. Right? So subhanAllah, this idea is theologically sound, that God created the afterlife and He created abodes in the afterlife for different categories of people, but we have no ability to identify which will be there. Okay? So is it possible that a person who is not Muslim will go to heaven. It is possible Allah can place them wherever He like. But He told us, God told us, that those who knowingly reject His message, those who knowingly say no while they are aware of it, that God says that that is one of the prerequisites for a person to be punished in the afterlife. Okay? Is it possible for a Muslim person to go to the hellfire? Yeah. God told us that a person can believe, but due to their disobedience and their neglect and their lack of care and repentance, that they could also go to the hellfire. So this is something that is multifaceted. It's not as easy as just saying, check a box and you're going to go there. That's not the way that Islam understands this issue. If you want to know how complex it is, just realize that each and every person has their own unique grading rubric with God, based on circumstance, based on ability, based on what they know, based on so many things, dude, subhanAllah, each and every person. That's why Imam Tahawi says, we just cannot ever fathom pointing at somebody and saying, you go there, you go there, you go there. It's not possible. Okay? Wallahu a'lam. Oops. Did I go backwards? Oh, did you log in? Is that why? Okay. All right. Tips for self-esteem and confidence from an Islamic perspective. I'm trying to hold back because this could be like its own lecture. I would just say this. You know, I really recommend that everybody, its health, the mental well-being of each person is going to be based off of a few different components of their life, and you know, there is data and there are studies that show, numerous studies that show, that gratitude is one of those components. Gratitude is one of those elements. They have found that the happiest people are not those who have the most, but those who are grateful for what they have, right? There's actually been like documentaries and published papers on this, that gratitude, the way that they measure this. So, you know, tips for self-esteem and confidence, that could be its own lecture, but I will say, leaving here tonight, if you want to have maybe a good introduction to self-esteem and confidence, is to look back and see how blessed you are and try to find blessings in the moments that you've looked over already, right? Try to find gratefulness and gratitude. Try to operate from a gratefulness and gratitude paradigm and a framework in your life. What are some advice to stop thoughts of being despairing on the mercy of God when you realize that one can never be a perfect person and dealing with anxiety of punishment in the afterlife even after repenting? So a lot of times the arrogant confidence that I talked about and also the despairing in God that I spoke about, those things actually come from the same place, which is very interesting, which is not having a holistic understanding of Allah's mercy. Right? Or a holistic understanding of Allah. Allah says in the Quran that numerous times, but one of the verses that gets me every time is He says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Allah Ta'ala tells us that He can forgive every sin, or He does forgive every single sin altogether. When Allah Ta'ala is talking about this, He's not talking about one person's sins or one community or one family. He's talking about all of humanity. That Allah Ta'ala can forgive the sins of all of humanity, jami'an, all together. So what does He say? He says what? Do not despair in the mercy of Allah. لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. That's how He begins the ayah. يا عبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Oh, you, my close servant who has wronged themselves. Maybe you've missed prayers for 15, 20 years. Maybe you've continuously done this sin that's haunted you. He says, don't ever despair in the mercy of Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Where does despair come from? It comes from the thought that, how can Allah ever forgive me? Allah says, don't worry, I can not only just forgive you, I can forgive everybody. All Allah Ta'ala wants for that forgiveness to be granted is for somebody to ask. To sincerely ask for it. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said that التائب من الذنب كمن لا ذنب له. That the one who repents to Allah for a sin is like the one who never committed the sin in the first place. That your slate is wiped clean. One time Umar was asked, somebody came to him, they said to him, Ya Umar, who's better? The one who never sinned or the one who sinned and repented? How many of you guys think the one who never sins is better? Anybody? Everyone's like, no, we know that you're a plot twist guy. The one who never sins is better. How about the one who sins and repented? So that he answered that. He goes, the one who sins and repents. And the person was shocked. They were like, what do you mean? They have a sin and they repented. That's like, you know, it's like paying off your debt. You're not better than somebody who has savings if you've simply paid off your debt, you know? And Umar said something really powerful. He said, the condition of the heart of the person that realized they were wrong, yet they came back to Allah, is much stronger of a heart than the one who never committed wrong in the first place. He's not saying that person's bad. He's not like, what a nerd. Like, that's not what he's saying, right? Oh, this person never sinned. Wow. Real life of the party there. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, look, as much as you praise that person for never making a mistake ever, he says the one who made the mistake, who dug themselves a hole and was still able to climb out of it, he said that's strength that you cannot compare to anybody else. Right? So when you feel that moment of disconnect from Allah, realize you are absolutely, without a doubt, just one word away from knowing that you're beloved to Him. Just one word. You could be driving home and feeling this emptiness in your chest, this void, and all you have to say is, oh Allah, please forgive me. I know I make mistakes. And you could say, oh Allah, I make so many mistakes, Allah, that I forget the mistakes that I make. I ask for you for your forgiveness from the mistakes that I remember and the ones that I don't remember. And Allah promises us that if we ask, it's granted. Who can despair in somebody like that? All right? I'm not saying it's not normal. Of course, it's normal to go up and down, up and down. But always pick yourself up when you feel down. Always lift yourself up with istighfar, with seeking Allah's forgiveness when you feel down. We ask Allah Ta'ala to forgive everybody who's here. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give our hearts strength. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us people who read and listen to the Quran and reflect on it, and that we try to become better. We ask Allah ta'ala to pardon us for our shortcomings and to make us the best versions of ourselves. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make prayer the sweetness of our day. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the moments when we stand to pray our prayers to Him, that those become the most enjoyable and relaxing moments that we have. Allah, we ask you to make our conversations and du'as to you as long as our conversations with our closest friends. Oh Allah, we ask you that when we find ourselves in darkness, we realize that you are the one that gives light. We ask you, oh Allah, that when we find ourselves distant, that we know that you are near. We ask you, oh Allah, when we find ourselves sick, whether it's in our heart or in our body, that we know that you are the one who gives cure. Ya Rabbil Alameen, grant us the ability to never forget you, to remember you at all times, and to be like that messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, your favorite and most beloved person, our teacher, our role model, Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Jazakumullah khair, everybody. As you see in the back, we have our team ready to hand out dinner for y'all. So please, you know, we hope you enjoy, inshallah, your dinner tonight. Also, we have some staff that are going to be posted up on that road that leads back that many people probably parked on. They're wearing the orange vests. Don't worry, they're not construction workers. They are just trying to make sure that everyone gets back to their car safe and sound. If you need any help, please ask them, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Love you all for the sake of Allah. I'll see you guys next Monday. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.